We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We spoke along these lines briefly on an impromptu Friday night this past. And in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word then always was. The Word, the Son, was always in coexistence with the eternal Father. They are one being. But the Word as it was unarticulated until incarnation. Hebrews 1:1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us. So what does He speak? He speaks a word, a message. God has spoken to us in a Son. Now He's the Word, so He was the Old Testament Word as well. But how is it then that the one who is the Word in the Old Testament wasn't spoken? It's because the speaking of the thought of God is incarnation. So at the inhumanation of the Lord Jesus Christ, articulation of God's thought was put to words. And we saw then, and we keep seeing now, we keep seeing this ever broadening understanding that we gain. We saw the full orbed presentation of God, who He is, what He's really like in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, all of the Word is the Word. It's really a false dichotomy. That is, it's an erroneous division to separate the written Word from the living Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, often called the living Word, is the Scripture hypostatized. And the Bible, often called the written Word, is the Lord Jesus Christ written down or communicated. So we have the written Word living, or the living Word written. It's really not two. This is one. The Word became flesh. What the Hebrew conception, and you'll hear so much if you read things theological, this is not Philo's philosophy of the Word that became incarnate. This is not some Greek idea of the undefined power behind the universe that became incarnate. This is from a Hebrew backdrop. This is from a Christian or Judeo-Christian understanding. The Scripture became human. Not the Scripture became personal. He was always personal. But this person became human. And that's when humans were capacitated to watch God in action. We've learned more from that one speaking than we have from just all of it being written and then given to our fleshly mind. The Holy Spirit now given unto us on the inside to interpret this Word. Everything that we can study in the Scripture is a communication of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, manner, form, shape, or another. Thus, we always talk like this. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ via wherever we are in the Scripture, and we have been involved in a consideration of Him in the Psalms for I don't know how long now, but we're up to 78. Last week we were in 78, 30-something, was it 32 to 37. We ended with 37 and kind of talked about how we might park here for a while. I don't know how long a while is, but we are parking here for a little bit to further understand and discuss and teach this idea of being established in one's heart. Here's the verse that we're working off. The last of those verses that we dealt with last week, Psalm 78:37 from an LMT translation. For their heart wasn't established. Here's the concept. Their heart wasn't established with Him. And they weren't sure in His covenant. So, that's our subject. Being established in one's heart. First off, this word that we're translating, established, is Hebrew kun. As we begin to look at what establishes a person, let me just say this to you, that the vast majority of the Scriptures isn't covenantally limited or covenantally specific. What we mean by that is that the vast majority of what the Scripture is talking about, it doesn't matter that you're living under the New Testament and this is stated in the Old. Most of it is not so peculiar to one or another covenant that it doesn't have application across the board. Some things do, but most of it doesn't. And even if you are in something that has some specificity as to, oh, this was written under law, and the principle that the thing that's being spoken is only in force under law, still there's a breadth of utilization to it. There are principles that span all of time found in that thing that is no longer in force. It's under law. For that matter, why was it ever in force? It was in force to picture something, if it's not in force now, to picture something of our time. So it's even more relevant than it was to just obey the letter, to obey the spirit of the thing, to obey the antitypical teaching of it. So we've got this concept, and it is a transdispensational, intercovenantal concept of being established in the heart. When we look at these places, this word kun is everywhere. It's all over. Most of the uses of this word don't directly address what it means to be established in heart. It's not a person being established. It's lots of other things that are being established. What we're looking for then is the verses that are definitive about how people are established. So if it just talks about, say like our verse today, in their heart wasn't established with Him, that tells me that there's a state where one's heart is not established, by course, I've got to say that there must be the opposite. I must be able to be established in heart. But it doesn't tell me how. It doesn't tell me what that means. We're looking for those verses that are going to define for us how is it that a person is established in heart. And this is so broad of application that this could go so many ways, but I want to really try to stay on point here. Let's just take places where we find, then, we're finding the Hebrew word kun, because that's our word established. And these are the definitive verses. All right, we're going to arrange them under headings so that you can see, all right, here's one thing that means established in heart. And I'll supply verses to you. Ready? We'll have seven things from the Old Testament. We'll have some things in the New. But seven things in the Old Testament that establish the believer's heart. This first one, we might variously define it as a heart seeking Yahweh, or a God-seeking mentality. Maybe you prefer just Godwardness, or a Godward disposition. But it's that state of a believer's heart, obviously only believers. It's that state of a believer's heart that is toward Christ. It's Christwardness. We can say Christwardness because we're New Testament believers that understand that He is Yahweh. But it's mainly what we could even call by itself, heart. We use that term a lot. It's about time that we kind of went back, took the word lave, often in Proverbs, and said, here's the concept of heart, where we establish that again. I won't do that this evening. But heart, when we talk about somebody having heart, we're talking about they have sort of a basal desire for God, and you will meet people who say they have that, and honestly they're lying. So don't be confused. Like when someone says, I want to know God. You know, if you want to know God, you can know God. If you want to know God, you frequent church or churches a lot. If you want to know God, you hear doctrine a lot. If you want to know God, you do things that are found in that word that you're studying. You go after Him. It's very trendy among, if you're somebody's talking with a believer, you know, to say, I want to know God. I love God. I don't know that that's the case. All right. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if we're talking about agape love, He said, I will show you the one who is devoted to me, he who keeps my commandments. Elsewhere He said, he who keeps my commandments is devoted to me. All right. Now you can say, I'm devoted to God, and you might not say it in Lord Jesus Christ lingo, I'm devoted, and you mean agape, you know it's agape. I love God, you might say. But if you're not keeping His commandments, you can't say that. All right, if we're talking about even a lesser kind of love, if we're talking about phileo, you say, I love God, then whenever you hear Him communicated, when you hear the Lord Jesus Christ presented, you don't get angry at that. You don't try to scurry in your mind to come up with an alternative interpretation of that. You just love what you see. You love what you hear. That's liking the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible for believers not even to like Him. Paul says, if anyone does not phileo, does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, like have affection for Him or enjoy Him or appreciate Him, let him be slated for destruction. And then he says, Maranatha, after it, our Lord has come. Like, the incarnation has happened. Now, if that's not enough, that isn't enough motivation for you to love the Lord Jesus Christ when you know that the incarnation has happened and He's died for our sins and risen from the dead, well, then be slated for destruction. Now, that's the way that apostles talk. All right, so there's nothing wrong with talking that way. So it's not that you say something, but if the direction of a life is toward God, and that's not the same thing. Don't get this confused because I'm talking about it like this. It's not the same thing as agape. Peter was not willing to say that he had agape, and that was a wise thing to refrain from saying. I don't think he had it at that time. But he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. You know I have phileo for you. You know I appreciate and have affection and I'm into you. You know that I have a fervency for you. You know that I have enthusiasm. Maybe not right now because I'm fresh off of a sin that only I can commit in church history, but I may not look too enthused, but I'm excited about you and who you are. I know you're the Son of God, and I love you. Peter's not going to give that up. He's not going to give that ground. You know I love you. All right, now he gets tend my sheep and feed my sheep and feed my lambs from that, because though he does not have Christ agape, or at least he's not aware of it, he does have what we're calling this heart for Christ. He is directionally pointed toward Christ. I told you about that song that I like. This one I like. The title, Driving Toward the Daylight. If you're driving toward the daylight, and you keep doing it like those old arcade games that were hard to steer, this thing, I would play them with cordon, and I'd slam into trees and signs and embankments and everything. But I'm still driving that way. I'm still going that way. It's not backward defection. It's Christward progress. That's what we're talking about, this first thing that spells being established in your heart. Let me show you that. All right? First place we go is 1 Samuel chapter 7. So 1 Samuel 7. And we want verse 3. You'll see the concept. You'll see the word here. I'll point it out to you what these words are. That is kun, our word for established. 1 Samuel 7, 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to Yahweh with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and watch this, direct your hearts to Yahweh. Direct your hearts to Yahweh and serve Him alone. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. All right. Now, if you return, is Samuel's exhortation, if you return to Yahweh with all your heart, that's where I'm getting this Godward direction thing. You say, deeper in the verse, though, it even sounds more like that when he says, direct your hearts to the Lord, to Yahweh. Yes, but the word direct there is established. This is kun. So we have in the beginning of our verse here this toward Yahweh heart direction, and then it says in the word direct, I'm using the New American Standard here, that word direct is kun, that we would translate establish. So our hearts are established. Establish your hearts is what he's saying. That's the language of Psalm 78:37, our basis text that we're working off of. How do we see that? If you return to Yahweh with all your heart. You return to Yahweh. If you're having a heart-seeking Yahweh, a God-seeking mentality, Godwardness, a Godward, disposition. Again, 2 Kings. This ought to be like fantastic news if you're a Petrine person. If you're a Peter or a Petrina or whatever however we feminize that, and you know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't want to sign down on agape because of self-distrust, which is a good thing. And you distrust yourself because you have failed so many times. If you're driving toward the daylight, if you're going in that direction, and that's a genuine, earnest, sincere inclination of your heart, well, then your heart is going to be established. 2 Chronicles is our next one, chapter 12, verse 14. Same idea. 2 Chronicles 12:14. This is speaking about Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He did evil because he did not set his heart. Set, kun, he did not establish his heart to seek Yahweh. Do you see the heart seeking Yahweh? Now, where does it lay the blame here? It's on him, right? So I've got to establish my heart. I get to decide that. I get to determine that. It's a volitional thing. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 3. Once again, same idea. We're establishing this first thing, variously labeled a heart-seeking Yahweh, a God-seeking mentality, Godwardness, or a Godward disposition. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 3. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu the son, I know that's how you say it in Hebrew, Jehu. Who's this Jehu? Maybe Jehu sounds better. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh and so bring wrath on yourself from Yahweh?" That's his fraternizing with the household of Ahab that is being spoken about. Then verse 3, "But there is good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land, and you have set your heart," kun, "established your heart to seek Yahweh." Do you see that direction? You establish your heart. Establishment takes place in my inner man, in the heart, to seek Yahweh. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33. "The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers." They had not established their hearts. Here we're dealing just with the preposition that's bringing out this idea. To, that is toward, the God of their fathers. And on this point, finally, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles 30, 18 and 19. "For a multitude of the people, even from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Yahweh pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, Yahweh, God of his fathers, though not according to the purification of the sanctuary.'" So not everything is in place, right? Everything isn't perfect. So if you think, "I can't have an established heart because I've done this and I do this and I keep falling in this," no, the scriptural doctrine of an established heart does not include that kind of near perfection that you're talking about, that you're thinking about. All right, let's look at the other one, and this, the second one at least. This is what I want to call a foundational virtue. It is the case that almost everything else that could be possessed as, if we want to call it a virtue, you have to have this for it to even be real. It's humility. Psalm 10:17, we have an LMT on this one. You have heard the longing of humble ones, Yahweh. You cause their heart to be established. You make your ear pay attention. When God sees humility in the heart, humility has certain longings that go along with it. God hears it and responds by, on the divine side, taking divine steps to see that that person's heart gets established. The proud have no hope for an established heart. You might as well forget it. Unless they are humbled, they will not have an established heart. Next, and do you note that some of these things, and we've just done two of them, but do you note that these aren't things like, I mean, I'm sorry if, in one sense if I disappoint, but it's not like, it's not some secret thing that is tucked away that you can't see in the English translation in the midst of some obscure psalm or something. If I were to ask you, what do you think are the kinds of things that would establish someone's heart? You might come up with these things without even knowing the verses, right? So, we're not going to say that everything in what I'm telling you is so obvious as that. But this next one, think about it. Doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it follow? Third thing is being confident in Yahweh. Now this word, batach, that I always translate to be confident. Most of your conventional translations translate this as trust. Turn to Psalm 112, verse 7. Psalm 112, 7. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. That's kun. His heart is established. Trusting in Yahweh, or being confident in Yahweh. He trusts the character of God, and he trusts the Word of God. That is, he believes that God is telling the truth. Four. Go to Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra 7:10. Going to be wrong. Oh, that's because I'm in Esther. I actually think the word coon is in that verse, though. About something else. Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart, that is, established, coon. Ezra had established his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it. Let me accurize the translation a little bit. Instead of study, this is the normal word that's usually translated, seek. And instead of law, we're going to translate Torah as doctrine, much more broad than mere commandments that you keep. But the fullness of the concept of the teaching of the Lord. So, to establish your heart, you seek the doctrine of God. Then, number five, righteousness. This is imparted righteousness. Turn first to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12. And verse 3. Proverbs 12:3. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. We have an antithetical distich here. One person is not established. The other, we talk about being established in this figure, like an immovable root. Who's the one with the immovable root? The one who's living in an imparted righteousness. Now, I have to jump to the New Testament with this one, to show you what that involves. So turn in your copy of the Scriptures, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 3. I have an intimate relationship with 1 Thessalonians 3 and these two verses, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13, because I pray this for many of you all the time. Now watch the relationship of the language here. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in the devotion. Now, you're not used to it. That's LMT language for agape. You see devotion. We're talking about agape. May he make you increase and abound in the devotion for one another and for all, as indeed also we for you. Now, in verse 13, it's the reason why he's praying this. In other words, 12 is the content of his prayer. 13 is the reason why he prays it. For the stability of your hearts, blameless. Think of, in the English, these are very related words. Establish and stability both have this S-T-A in them. Because they're related to the word stand. When something is established, it's standing. When something is stabilized, it used to be like this, but now we've made it stable. We've made it stand. So the one is the state and the other is the causing of that state. But this STA in English is always bringing out something about this standing. Not always, but many times. These words that talk about standing. This word stability, then, connected with this word to be stabilized, to be established, rather. All right. As a matter of fact, in your conventional translations, they'll translate this word established. I don't know if right here, but this word gets translated that way often. And that's fine. All right. There's never been a translation yet. We're waiting for Zoe to get done with hers, but then it'll be there. But we've never had a translation yet where, okay, if God were to translate this Hebrew or this Greek into that language, it'd be exactly that way. When we want to translate, say, hupomone, I'm going to translate that endurance. Maybe God would translate it perseverance, but they're synonyms, they mean the same thing, right? So establish would be fine for a translation of this word. My choice is stability. But look at what this tells us about how righteousness, how is it that righteousness establishes the heart? They haven't seen this righteousness yet. Okay, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in the devotion for one another and for all, as indeed also we for you. That's the prayer. Now, the reason is, if this happens, if this devotion, if this agape increases, okay, I'm going to tell you because I think it'll be helpful. If agape can increase, that means it's not an all or none thing, right? It's not like I have 100% agape or I don't have any. It's not like I either walk in agape or I don't. If it can increase, then there can be a quantification of it. That is, I can be walking in agape up until my knowledge, but there's stuff beyond my knowledge that I don't know about, and when I do know about it, I'll be capacitated to walk in agape love, principled love, this kind of devotion love. But it grows. It increases. And we might summarize many of Paul's prayers, and this is not so much of a prayer but a wish, as he wants you to love, know, and grow. He wants you to have this devotion increase. He wants you to overall grow, and he wants you to know certain things. All right, so here we have, make you increase and abound in devotion. The reason for the stability of your hearts, blameless, in holiness. Holiness and righteousness, roughly synonymous. We're dealing with righteousness that makes my heart established. All right, this is before our God and Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His holy ones. Do you see what this verse is saying? This verse, I think we just read this, especially because it's a wish, and we don't see what it's really teaching. It's telling us that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happens at that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Bema. My heart will be established in holiness, blameless, if I have increased and abounded in devotion. So what is the essence of this righteousness, this holiness that God talks about? It's agape. That's what it is. If I have agape, if I function in agape, if I operate in agape, it's telling me I'm going to turn out at this bema blameless. God can overlook an awful lot of things if agape is there. That's the essence of New Testament holiness. Loving our siblings, our spiritual siblings, the brethren, our brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Why? Because that's the essence of, if I can do that, I'm automatically keeping all the other commandments, right? I don't have it all together. I've not already attained. But that's the Christward direction, because that's the direction that He moves in. He moves in this, I am all about loving these people direction. If I'm in the direction of I'm all about loving these people, I'm driving toward the daylight. Yeah, but I did this the other day. Yeah, was it an anti-agape thing? Yeah, you probably say that because agape is keeping the commandments of God. That's what it says in 1st and 2nd John. Yeah, I understand that. But you understand what I'm saying, in that some sins that human beings, that believers who commit, who cares about human beings? Believers. Some sins that believers commit, they are self-contained. In other words, we hurt ourselves when we do them, and that's it. the kind of sins that God takes terribly seriously are the kind that infect other people. So if I'm driving toward the daylight, I'm going the agape route. I'm on the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way. I can only be blameless on the way. So this righteousness is in New Testament style, it's agape. We almost cannot overemphasize that. We can. It's possible to overemphasize almost anything. But you almost can't, because it is instruction in righteousness, New Testament-esque. You know, it's not necessarily what the Old Testament is all about. It's what the New Testament is all about when you talk about instruction in righteousness. All right, now, in that righteousness, something seems to be very important to God. Yes, agape. But our next point, in that out of all the things you could say about righteousness, one of them gets highlighted as something to be said for the establishing of the heart. It is truthfulness in communication. Turn with me to, that's number 6. Turn with me to Proverbs 12:19. Proverbs 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. And again in Psalm 101:7. Psalm 101:7. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. That is very relevant and important, but it's not the verse I told you to read, right? That's 5. I'm having problems today. 7 is what we're looking for. 101:7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Maintain his position is literally be established before my eyes. So the one who is speaking falsehood isn't going to be established. We said we had 7 of these in the Old Testament. We're going to deal possibly with more of the New Testament next time, but we're going to spill over in the New Testament today. Here's the 7th one. We have an LMT on it. Psalm 51:10. Psalm 51:10. This is upon David's sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. When after Nathan has come to him and he has confessed his sin and turned from it, part of his prayer is, create a clean heart in me, God, and renew, literally, an established spirit on my inside. The indication is that he had an established spirit, and that through this he lost it. He's asking to have that renewed, that established spirit renewed in him. This time we've asked the question early on in the teaching, whose responsibility is this? We said it was the person's responsibility, it was a volitional thing. That person, though, who wants that, may ask for divine enablement, may ask for God's expedition of that. David is, we might say, who's responsible here? It's not the whole picture, but he's praying to God about it. That means that we might attain to an established spirit is evidently a valid prayer. To have God get involved in the process that will establish my heart. All right, with that, let's do what I said. Let's go to the New Testament. And look at some New Testament connections here. Number of different words in the New Testament that are roughly the same idea, roughly synonymous. Some will translate, because we don't have coon here, right? We don't know which one of these words that are roughly synonymous. We don't know which of those words, if God were to translate it into English. I don't know which one of those words he would choose to translate as established all the time. So we're going to look at similar ideas. You'll see three words in what we look at in the New Testament in your LMT, right? Confirm, stabilize, or its noun, stability, and to intensively stabilize. The third is the word in the same word, but with an intensifying preposition put on top of it. So I translate it intensively stabilize. All right? First, we've got a command to it. We're commanded. And now it's not Old Testament, and if you want to play the hyper covenantally specific game, and you want to say, no, I think it's more specific than you're making it, and in the Old Testament it was commanded, in the New Testament it's going to be something that grace does. Well, in the Old Testament it would be something that grace does, and in the New Testament it's commanded. It's not so covenantally different. It was commanded, it was put on an individual in the Old Testament. Here we've got a command to it. So every command implies that I must respond to that command with volition. So every command is an insinuation that the volition of the hearer must act. We've got a command. James 5:8. You also be patient. Here it is. Stabilize your hearts. Same language as in 78:37 that we're working off of. Stabilize your hearts. A reason is given. Because the coming of the Lord has drawn near. The idea is, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We don't have time. And you say they've been saying that for about 2,000 years. Yeah, that means whenever you hear that, whenever you hear people have been talking like this for 2,000 years, that means you're more probably the generation to see that than anybody else. So that much more, not that much less, that much more. I don't have time to waste and play around with these peripheral pursuits. I need to establish my heart because the Lord's coming is at hand. So there's the command. If you seek to do that, now we have promises that it will happen. I love these promises. These promises strip all of your excuses away. These are promises that are just there, not because I don't want you to have any excuses. These are the kind of promises that when I'm exhorting people and I keep giving them the Word of God, and I keep giving them the Christ, because He is the Word of God, I keep giving them Christ, and they keep giving me themselves. That is, I'm so bad, this will never happen. I love these kind of promises, because I can just say, there's a promise right here. Right, there's a promise right here. Are you saying that this is not true, because you've got a promise that God will do this. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Now, this is not the kind of promise that is absolutely unconditional. So you can still argue, yes, but I will probably fail this. I can always argue, this is always where the Lord's taking you. This is, the Lord is always doing things. Now, He's not always doing things with every believer, but He's always going to do this. He's making His benevolence available, a certain kind of benevolence. He's making enabling grace available to every driving toward the daylight believer, toward every Godward believer, toward every doctrinally positive believer, to every believer who says, I want that, I wish I could believe that, well then believe it. Because He's going to get behind your positive choices, if you fail down the road, if you start on the road, what an illustration has just come to mind. If you start down the road and you keep breaking down on the road, here's the illustration. You're like my wife's AMC Pacer. I had this car. When I met Joan, I had this car. I don't know what the year was, but it was a Plymouth Valiant. My friend Ralph, some of you know him from the Christocentric Conference, he went to a Plymouth dealer, and he said, I want a Plymouth Valiant. And they said, well, we're getting ready not to make these anymore. And he said, well, then I really want one, because I got to get one of these. And he'll say, because I have a friend who never did any maintenance on this car for years, never changed the oil, ran it when there wasn't any oil in the engine, never took care of this thing, and that thing was like a tank. It never quit on him. Fantastic car. And I get with my wife. She's got an AMC Pacer. That's like a fishbowl on wheels, if you've never seen it. It's like this glass everywhere. And so she tells me, that car you have is junk. You ought to get rid of that car, because we're getting ready to get married. You need to sell your car. And I said, sell this one? And you got this Pacer? And it seemed like every day. I'm sure it wasn't every day. I won't exaggerate, but all the time I would be at home. The time that she gets off from work, phone will ring. Honey, I'm stranded on the turnpike. The Pacer, the car is broken. And I would drive out to wherever she was, between where she worked, and it fixed this tire. I got to fix tires. I don't know how to do anything else, but man, I can change tires. Because I changed so many tires. That activity was drilled into my nervous system, like the motor nerves know how to change that tire in the dark. I changed that tire so many times, and this thing broke down, and this thing fell apart, and I listened to her. I got rid of that car. And we used her Pacer, and it was the AMC Pacer. If you think that your Christian life is like Joan's Pacer, and you keep starting down the road, okay, it's all right now. I just took it to the garage, and pull out of that garage, you know, a mile down the road, the Pacer's going to break down. You're gonna have to make the call. The call is confession. You're gonna have to confess to God. I broke down again. I'm driving this way. I'm driving the right way, but I keep breaking down. God's going to be like, I get to be God in this illustration. God's going to faithfully find you wherever you are driving in that direction. You just keep driving in that direction. You keep going in that direction. You keep not giving up. And here's one of those kinds of promises. You'll note that this is a promise. 1 Corinthians 1, begin at verse 4. I'm thanking my God always concerning you for the benevolence of God given to you in Christ Jesus, so that in everything you were enriched in Him in all word and in all knowledge, just as the testimony of the Christ was confirmed in you. First, you've got the testimony of the Christ confirmed in you. So that's confirmed. That's not you. That's not your heart being confirmed. That's the testimony of the Christ. That is the doctrine of the Messiah is confirmed in you. So that you aren't lacking in any gift. Eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promise, who also will confirm you until the end. Blameless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did we see in 2 Thessalonians that you end up blameless in the day of the Lord? The time marker is the same. The word blameless is the same. How do you end up that way? That's when you increased and abounded in agape for all the brethren, for each other and for all. Right? So God is going to, it's a promise, He's going to confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? You successfully, consistently function in agape, and you do that in an increasing way. So this is a promise, when I take this verse and I connect it with that one, that He is going to make you an overcomer, isn't He? Isn't this promising? You say, I don't see the word overcomer in here. Well, do you see the word blameless in here? Are overcomers that? Yes. How do you get blameless? Holiness, how do you get holiness? You increase in devotion. How is that happening here? God's doing it, right? God's going to confirm you in that. The understanding is, because not everybody is an overcomer, not everyone is confirmed. So the understanding when we take the whole of the Scripture together is that this is not an unconditional promise. That is, it's not that you can't resist Him. It's not that you can't stiff-arm Him. You can, and you will not be blameless. But that kind of resistance to the Lord, that's not driving toward the daylight. And my point is, if we are Godwardly disposed, and we keep breaking down in the pacer in our life, we keep driving this fishbowl, you never see an AMC pacer on the road. You never see. I see Plymouth Valiants on the road today, honey. I never see an AMC pacer on the road. You will see, finally, it was a resistor. A resistor. I didn't even know what it was, but when my car, finally broke down the day, like a few weeks before I sold it, it's Joan's suggestion, why it broke down was a piece of plastic or a piece of like rubber that's this much, it cost like a dollar. To replace it, called a resistor. You see the overcomer, they can take anything. They're like the Plymouth Valiant. Then you got the AMC Pacer. The AMC Pacer is like the total loser, but guess what? As long as you point the Pacer in the right direction, that fishbowl on wheels is going to be an overcomer. It's going to run in the Indy 500, a Pacer. That's why they call them Pacers. They're usually the pace car that started the thing. The Pacer is going to be like 0 to 60, and I don't know what. The Pacer's going to win in our analogy here, as long as the pacer doesn't resist the Lord, but as long as the pacer tries to go his way, God is faithful. Verse 9, God is faithful. Through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Basically, what is our calling? It's into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now here's another. I don't even actually know I have time for this. I'll just give this to you very quickly. 1 Peter 5:10, and then we will close up for today. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. Now may the God of all benevolence Himself. What kind of benevolence do you need? Well, if you're a pacer, you need a lot of benevolence. Well, that's going to be okay because God's the God of all benevolence. He's got benevolence that is equal to and far superseding pacer Christianity. God of all benevolence Himself. He Himself, the one having called you into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little, adjust you. Now, that's in a mood in the Greek that is a wish. So, would that God would adjust you. All right, but the rest of it is in the indicative mode. That's the statement of fact. He will stabilize, there's our word, strengthen, and found you. Alright? He will. That's promise stuff. That's the kind of stuff where you can't argue with that, right? That's the kind of stuff that says, you keep going this way, you don't resist it, you keep driving His direction. Doesn't matter if you're in a beat-up, broken-down pacer. Doesn't matter. You keep driving His way. He will stabilize. He will stabilize. He will stabilize. Strengthen and found you. What's found you? That is, He's going to give you a foundation. He's going to found you. All of these are words that talk about, not the adjust, but the others, are words where you're talking about a serious strength where stuff doesn't mow you down, knock you over, count you out. You don't throw the towel in. He will stabilize. He's going to stabilize your heart. He will stabilize, strengthen, and found you. More on the idea of being established in heart next week. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.